Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' My son, the father said, 'You are always with me, and everything I have is yours.' But he had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
It'd be helpful to just step back for a second and ask ourselves why. Why are we doing this series? What's the goal of spending time looking at Jesus for about 4 months? And I was thinking of a story that happened to me about a year and a half ago to help you understand why. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine, and we were talking about a topic that's pretty challenging, kind of controversial. And I was talking to him, I said, I think I want to talk about this on a Sunday. And he said, I don't know if Jesus would talk about that. And I stopped and I thought, I absolutely think Jesus would talk about that. And I realized, two people who love Jesus, but at least in that moment, we had a picture of Jesus in some area that was different from one another. I assumed one thing and he assumed another thing. And so that's a lot about what this series is all about, is what is our view of Jesus? When we think of Jesus, what do we think of? Last week I ended by saying, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And what I realize is that when I say that to 400 people, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, we all have a slightly different picture of the one we're fixing our eyes on. And the tendency is always, as human beings, is going to be to set an image that looks suspiciously like ourselves. Right? So my Jesus, I'll just tell you, on the Myers-Briggs personality score, he's an INFP, possibly an INFJ, but he's probably an INFP, and it just so happens that I am an INFP. And that's the tendency, is our tendency is going to be to make Jesus in our own image. And so we have to always be asking ourselves, where am I getting my view of Jesus? Am I getting it from the culture? Am I getting it from my friends? Am I getting it from Christian books that I'm reading? Am I getting it from what I would want Jesus to be like? Or am I getting it from the eyewitness accounts of men and women who were with him and saw him and said, this is what he was like? That's why we're doing this series. And let me suggest that our view of Jesus, whether right or wrong, is not just a theoretical, intellectual exercise. It is incredibly practical to our everyday lives. What we actually think, not what we say on the tests, but what we actually think in our hearts, who Jesus is, who God is, that's an incredibly practical, relevant question to our everyday lives. Do I think Jesus is full of joy? Do I think Jesus can be really challenging and demanding at times? Do I think Jesus is full of grace? Do I think Jesus likes to celebrate? These are very relevant and practical questions. And I start that way because I think never is this issue of who is Jesus and who is his Father, and they are one and the same, and his heart reflects his Father's heart. That question of who Jesus is never more relevant than in this really well-known passage of the prodigal son. Because Jesus gives us this picture of himself, which is a reflection of his Father's heart. And so I want to hold this picture before us today and then have you ask yourselves, is this my view of God or not? So familiar passage, obviously, hopefully, for some of you. And I think it's, before we walk through, I think it's important to set this passage in its context, okay? So you got to go back to the beginning of chapter 15 if you got a Bible, if you got a phone. Take a look at verse 1, chapter 15. This is the context for this story that Jesus tells about a man with two sons. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay, that's the context. Is Jesus is doing his ministry, and all these really messy, broken people with really messy lives, obvious sinners, are very attracted to him. And that alone tells us something about who Jesus was. But they're attracted, and he's gathering them around. He even eats with them, which in first century Eastern culture, to eat with someone is to say, hey, we are doing fellowship together. And so he's welcoming these really messy, you just pick, what's your picture of the messiest person around, okay? Pick whatever that is for you. That kind of person is hanging out with Jesus, and he's enjoying their company. And the religious leaders are looking at this, and it's offensive to them. They have this view, hey, we're called to be set apart, right? That God called us to be set apart, and so we need to remain holy, and we need to keep good boundaries around this group of people that is set apart. And Jesus, you're breaking all the boundaries. You're letting all these people in. This doesn't make any sense. And so they're offended. And so in response to that, Jesus says, let me tell you guys a story. I want to tell you a story. And he actually goes on to tell them three stories. Okay, look at your Bibles. Three parables. I'm going to read the first two right now. I'll read through them real quickly. But there's three parables that belong together. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable, talking to the Pharisees. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Yes, he does. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent. Or let me give you another story. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? I'm guessing this is like 10% of all of her income, so it's not like a quarter or something like that. Verse 9, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus continues, there's a man with two sons. Okay, so in response to the situation, he says, let me tell you three stories. Let me tell you about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one. Let me tell you about a woman who has 10 coins and loses one. Let me tell you about a father who has two sons and loses one. And as you read those, the theme is pretty obvious. The theme of all these is this. He's talking about the joy and celebration that takes place when something that is lost is found. Okay? That's the theme. The joy and celebration that takes place when something that is lost is found. And of course, in the context, Jesus is saying, all these broken people that you don't want me to hang out with? These were lost people, and they've been found. And I'm full of joy, and my Father is full of joy, and we are celebrating these lost people being found. And what about you guys? Are you going to join the celebration or not? Okay? That's the context. That's sort of the big picture point of Jesus' parable. So let me suggest, and many of you are familiar with this, we call this the parable of the prodigal son, right? Many of you know this, but that's a misnomer, prodigal son, in two instances. First one is, the story is not primarily about a son, is it? The story is about who? The father, right? It's about a shepherd who loses sheep. It's about a woman who loses a coin. It's about a father who loses a coin. So the central character is not the younger son, it is the father. And then this term prodigal shouldn't be attached to the son, it should be attached to the father. Anybody know what the word prodigal means? I use it all the time. I had to look it up, dictionary.com. Prodigal means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. That's what dictionary.com says. Wastefully or recklessly extravagant. Traditionally, this younger son is prodigal because he wastes his inheritance. He's reckless and extravagant with it. He loses it. But when you read the story in its context, you realize prodigal is the right word, but not attributed to the son. That is a word that ought to be attributed to the father. He is a prodigal father who has a love that is wastefully and almost recklessly extravagant, not just for one of his sons, I would argue, but for both of his sons. And that's one of the interesting things. It turns out this man actually has two lost sons, as you see this story play out. So it's mainly about a prodigal father and his love for his two sons. I would say it's secondarily about not the younger son, but the next most important character is actually the older brother. Because who is the older brother in the context? The Pharisees, right? And that's who Jesus is talking to in this passage. You guys are being like this older brother. So it's first about a father and his love for his sons, and then the pointedness of this, which most of his parables have a little punch to it, is, and by the way, you guys are the older son, and the brilliance is it ends with the son and the father out in the field, and we don't know whether the older son chooses to come in or not. And Jesus leaves them with that hanging, saying, are you going to come and celebrate what's going on or not? And I think Jesus' point, we are going to get into this passage in a second, I promise, is his point in all of these parables is this. You guys, talking to these religious leaders, you guys are missing out on the celebration. Why? Because of what we said at the beginning? Because you don't understand my heart. You don't understand the heart of the Father, and you don't share the heart of the Father. And so these parables are his invitation, a challenging invitation. He says, I want you to come and see the heart, my heart. Come and see the heart of the Father. And this is his invitation to us today. Come and see my heart for the lost. Come and see my Father's heart. And so what I would love to happen this morning, we talk about what is your image of Jesus, what's your image of God. I wish we could just, whatever you think of when I say the word God, G-O-D, I wish for the next 30 minutes, we could just push that aside for a second. Just start with a clean slate. Whatever you think of, just push that aside, and I would say, forget about all that. Let me just introduce you to a man with two sons. Let me introduce you to him. Let me show you his heart for his kids. And I want you to fall in love with this father. And then at the end, we would ask, is that my view of God or not? So let's walk through this with that, and I want to spend the time focusing on the father as much as possible. We obviously got to talk about the two sons some. This really should be a 3-week series, but we're going to do it in 1 week. So let's focus on the father and his heart for both of his sons, at least the way the story's told. And let's look at the father and his heart for his youngest son. This is the place where we usually focus. Before we look at how the father treats his son, I just want to point out this son, how he treats his dad. I want us to recognize just how poorly he treats his dad. What he does amounts to a total rejection, and not just rejection, but humiliation of his dad. And it would be this way today, but 2,000 years ago, in their cultural context, it would be even more humiliating. Okay, they live in a patriarchal society, right, where the dad is like the man. And you show honor to your father. And they live in a culture that is honor and shame based. The goal is to seek honor, to avoid shame, not just for yourself, but for your family. You're always trying to honor your family and avoid shaming the family at all costs, okay? So when you put it in that context, you see just how much what he does is not only a rejection, but a humiliation of his dad. So let's see what he actually does. Verse 11, finally, to the story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, scholars will tell us saying that is basically the equivalent of saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. The inheritance that I would receive when you die, I want it now." It's a humiliating rejection of his dad. And his dad, all we hear is his dad grants this request. So he divided his property between them. And the son, you know, what's the son's motivation? I think it's freedom, right? I mean, selfish, yeah, but he's freedom. He wants out of the house. He wants to go live his life the way he wants to live it. He wants to experience life on his own. He's like any young man. He wants freedom. He wants out of the house. And so he takes off and goes. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a far distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Okay? Short verse. He's really trying to get away from his family. It says, not long after that, okay, he doesn't take time. He gets his inheritance and he's off in a couple days. And look at where he goes. He sets off for a far distant country. He wants as far away from home as he can get. And there he squanders his wealth in wild living. And in high school, that's what, you know, high school pastors focused on, that part. He's drinking and gambling and all those sorts of things. And this would not only be foolish, but this would bring shame, not only on him, but on his family, okay? So he wants nothing to do with his family. He wants as far away as he can get, and he is bringing shame on his family in that context in the way he's living. Verse 14. It's great. I love this story. I really do. This is a much funner one to preach than last week. I'll just say that. Verse 14. Now, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. We know the term rock bottom, right? Okay, this is rock bottom. Especially in a first century Jewish culture, what is just described there is absolutely rock bottom. Okay, you hire yourself out to a Gentile, you never do that, and he sends you out to feed what? Pigs, right? Pigs aren't just dirty, they are ceremonially unclean. Okay, we do not touch pigs as good Jewish kids, and this guy is actually hired out by a Gentile, and he's feeding pigs, and it gets even worse than that. He's not just feeding pigs, he's actually jealous of pigs, right? He longs to have what they have, okay? It doesn't get any lower than that, being jealous of pigs for a first century Jew. That's rock bottom, okay? And then we get this great, verse 17 through 19, this great picture, really, this is repentance. I mean, this is a great image of repentance. Take a look. When he came to his senses, I love that phrase. Literally, when he came to himself, the idea, I mean, he's been out of his mind. He's been totally irrational. And finally, he comes to his right self, and he said, he thinks back of home. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I know what I'll do. I'll set out, and I'll go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. So he thinks of home, and he goes, even my dad's servants have it way better than me. He says, I'm going to go back. And it's a good picture, I think, of repentance in a couple ways. One, there's honesty to this. He's not going to make excuses. He's going to go back and say, hey, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. He's coming clean with his dad. And there's definitely a humility in it. I'm not worthy to be called your son, which is true in that context. He's not worthy to be called his dad's son anymore. So there's something, I think, really authentic about this. But I would say, what's his motivation in going back? Self-preservation, yeah? He's got nowhere to go. I mean, he really has nowhere to go. Not that he doesn't love his dad, but his motivation is, I got nowhere to go. It's self-preservation. And I love that. His motives are selfish. And yet, that doesn't change what happens next. So, verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. And then, you know, to me, this is probably the highlight of this whole passage. verse 20. But while he was still a long way off. And I think there's so much contained in that phrase. And many of you thought about that before. While he was still a long way off. And what it tells us is that forever, how long he's been gone, years, months, all the time, we can imagine this father has been sitting at home, praying for his child, thinking about his child, imagining the day when his child might come up over the horizon and he might see his child again. Just like that shepherd who went out and found the lost sheep, like the woman who searched for the coin. This guy, he's not just passive, but he's waiting. He's imagining the day when his son might return. While he was still a long way off, and this may be the key to the whole thing right here, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. This is a very earthy word. In the Greek, it refers to one's guts. And it's like he had this visceral, his guts went out to his son. Today we would say his heart went out to his son. So he sees his son, and I want you to picture this, okay? He sees his son coming back, the son who has utterly rejected him, has humiliated him, and he sees his son, and I imagine his son is a sight to see, right? He probably looks like me. He's probably lost like 30 pounds, you know? And he's dirty, he's in these tattered clothes, and he's head down, and he sees this sight of his son, and his heart is not filled with resentment for what his son did. His heart is not even filled with satisfaction, like, yeah, I knew you'd come crawling back. He just sees his son, and he realizes, my boy's safe. And his heart goes out to his son, and he's filled with compassion. And then he does three things right away that no self-respecting first century patriarch would ever do, okay? I love this. Verse 20, his heart was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. So imagine being the son coming up over the hill, seeing his house, and you see this patriarch pulling up his robe, and he just takes off running towards his kid. And it says he threw his arms around him. Literally, it says he threw himself on his neck. He fell on his neck is the literal. And he kissed him. A better word would be he smothered him with kisses. And this dirty, tattered, smelly boy is just enveloped by his dad. And the son, verse 21, he starts this prepared speech, right, that he had. Son said, Father, I've sinned. He's got the little note card. I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father interrupts the little speech. And he says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Okay, these are all first century ways of giving honor and dignity back to his son, saying, you're not my servant. You are my son. And these are symbols that would communicate his sonship and the dignity and the worth and the value that he would have as this man's son. And the dad calls for this huge celebration. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine, key phrase, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And picture a Mediterranean celebration with music and dancing and people and food and wine. And they start this great celebration because this son of mine has come home. I want you just, before we go to the older brother, imagine being this son. What has he learned about his dad? What has he experienced from his father? Grace. He's experienced a grace and a love that is prodigal, that is recklessly extravagant. And I think this son, he totally underestimated how much his dad loved him. I mean, my guess is even when he was off, he knows his dad is a good man. He knows his dad treats his servants well. He knows his dad is a good man, but he totally underestimates his dad's love and grace for him for no other reason than because he's his boy. And he experiences this prodigal love and grace. And it's this beautiful picture of a dad. So in the context, the story should end at verse 24, right? That's how the first two parables end. The lost is found, and there's a celebration. It ought to end in verse 24, but of course, Jesus has a reason to keep this going. And so we get another almost 10 verses. So now let's look at this father's heart for his older son, for the firstborn. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. I've always felt bad for the older brother. In a lot of ways, I relate to the older brother. You're working all day, and you're coming back in the field, and you realize there's already a celebration that's been going on for a while. You already hear the music. No one told you. And you're thinking, what's going on? And one of his servants is coming out to get some more bottles of wine. You know, he's like, hey, what's going on? And he says, verse 27, Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And look at this reaction. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So he doesn't have a heart of compassion. His response is anger, and he says, I'm not going in. And then look at this. So his father went out to the field and pleaded with him. Now let me suggest, if you're a first century patriarch and you are hosting a meal at your home and there's a party going on and your servant comes in and says, your older son is refusing to come in, okay, you don't leave the party to go out to your older son. You send that servant out and say, you go out there and you tell my son to get his butt back in here and he's going to enjoy himself, okay, because his brother's home. That's what you do as a first century patriarch, okay? But this father actually leaves the party and he goes out to his son, and rather than scolding him, he exhorts him. He encourages him to come in. Verse 29. Okay, I want us to look at this older son's perspective. But he answered his father, look, Dad, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not a brother of mine, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him. Okay, what is the essence of his complaint? It's a complaint that any of you with parents have heard a million times from your kids. What's the essence? That's not fair. Right? That's not fair. I've been working for you. I've never disobeyed you. Look at these hands. They're calloused. Why? Because I've been working for you. These clothes, they're dirty because I've been out in the field for you. I've never disobeyed you. I've always stayed with you. You've never given me even a goat. This kid, he humiliated you. He humiliated the family. He disgraced you. He totally rebelled against you. He gets the fattened calf. That is not fair. And I sympathize with that complaint. That's not fair. It's not fair. But I want to get behind that, underneath that, and look at his perspective that drives him to have this sense of justice being violated. I want us to see how he views his relationship with his dad. Okay? I think the key, look at verse 29 again. He answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Okay, that language is very revealing. All these years I've been slaving for you. I've been working hard. I've been serving you, your translation may say. I've been working so hard for you all these years. And he says, I've never disobeyed your orders. And that word orders is a pretty strong word. You give me orders, I never disobeyed them. Now, if we've read this passage carefully, I don't think, the father doesn't strike me as someone who just barks out orders and likes them to be obeyed and just makes his son slave away for him. He doesn't strike me as that kind of dad. But that's how the son is seeing it. He sees his relationship with his dad less like a father and son, more like a master and a hired hand, right? That's how he's describing his relationship with his own father. And I think that, to me, that's the key issue with him, is he sees his relationship with his dad more in terms of duty and obligation. I mean, I think that's what's underlying. You look at how he views his relationship. It's more in terms of duty and obligation than it is in terms of just love and fellowship with a father and a son. He sees himself like a hired hand in his dad's own house. And I think that there's irony in this story, because you have a son, the younger son, who comes back wanting to be a hired hand. And the father says, no, you're my son. And you had an older son who never left, but all along felt like a hired hand. And so he views his relationship with his dad in terms of duty and obligation. I serve you. I obey you. I deserve a fattened calf. He disobeyed you. He doesn't serve you. He doesn't deserve the fattened calf. It's not fair. What is he missing? Grace, the relationship. He's missing his father's heart. For his dad, he just loves his sons. He just loves his sons. He loves being with his sons. That's what's important to him. And so he thinks in terms of duty and obligation. So when he sees grace expressed, it doesn't fill him with joy and celebration. It fills him with anger and self-righteous judgment. Because he doesn't share his father's heart. And to me, this is a very convicting character. Because here you have a guy who has always been the good kid. If we can put it that way. He's always been in his father's house. He's lived in his father's house all his life, obeying him, and yet, however old he is now, let's say he's 20, at 20 years of age, living in his father's house, his heart is miles away from his father's heart. I mean, the way they experience their relationship is totally different. So let's look at now how this father responds to his oldest son. Verse 31. Love this. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Isn't that great? He says, my son, you're not a hired hand. You're my son. I love you. This was my son. You're my son too. And look at this interesting thing he says. You're always with me. Hey, we're together. You are with me. That's what's important to me. I'm not looking for your service and your obedience. You're with me. We're together. That's what I care about. And everything I have is yours. All this stuff, it's yours. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to obey for it. You're my son. This is all yours. I just want to be with you. Let's be together. You're my son. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad. Because, he reminds him, this brother of yours, he is your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the story ends. And the brilliance of it is we never know what the older brother's response is going to be. Does he come in off the field and join the celebration, or does he stay outside? And the brilliance is Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's basically saying, you guys get to finish the story. What's the end of the story going to be? Are you going to come in to the celebration of these lost people being found, or are you going to stay out in your sense of duty and obligation and your self-righteousness? What is it going to be? So there's the story. The story, as I said, of a prodigal father. A father who has a love for both his sons that is wastefully and recklessly extravagant, that causes him to do extravagant things, even humiliating things for his two kids. Because in the end, what he wants? He wants relationship with his boys. That's what he wants. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, the description of love that Paul gives us there. And I thought, I want you to hear this description of love in light of who this dad is, okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. I'm skipping parts of it. Love's not proud. Love's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Pretty good description of this dad, isn't it? So Jesus has introduced us to this man with two sons, and the question for us today is, what's your view of God? What's your view of Jesus? And how much are they in line with this picture of a father that Jesus has just painted? Is your God angry and kind of annoyed with you? Or do his guts go out to you? When you bring your mess to God, does he stand there and say, I told you so? Or does he take off and run and throw his arms around you? Is your God constantly barking orders at you? Or does he just enjoy being with you because you're his son or you're his daughter? Is your God reserved and withdrawn, or does he like to throw parties? Who's your God? And I'll leave you with this question. In light of this passage, where do you need to return to God? Where do you need to come home, if I can use that phrase, today? And maybe there's some small way where you need to return to God in light of seeing who he is in this passage. Where do you need to return to God? I imagine some of you, at least today, maybe you relate more to the younger son. Maybe in some area of your life, you've been saying, I just want freedom. I just want to do things the way I want to do them. And this morning, you're recognizing, you know what, that's just slavery. That it's not working. I want to come home. I want to come back to God. I want to give you control again. I don't want to keep doing this on my own. And know this, from what we see here, the moment you turn around, the moment you repent, we have this God, because of the death of his son, who, the moment we repent, he is just waiting with a heart full of compassion and with arms to receive us. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us, because we're his kids, and because Christ has died for us. Do you know that? Do you believe that? What do you think is going to happen when you bring your stuff before God and say, God, here I am with all this stuff. I want to turn back to you. Do you think you're going to get a spanking from him? Do you think you're going to get a scolding from him? Do you think you're going to get just this air of disapproval? Or do you think you're going to get compassion? And it's not that God has gotten soft on sin. God still hates sin, but he loves his kids. He loves his kids, and he loves repentance. He loves it when his kids turn back to him and come home. And so maybe there's some area in your life right now where you go, I need to just come back. I need to acknowledge what's going on. I need to come back to you. And maybe you're here, and maybe you would not even say you're a Christian, and you're hearing this, you've been hearing this message, and you're going, I want to come home, like a home I've never been to, but I'm sick of trying to do life on my own. I want this God in my life. I want to come home to him. And you can do that today. You can talk to him. You can communicate with him. God, I want to give you my life. I want to come home. I invite you to do that. I invite you to talk to somebody afterwards. Tell them about it. And talk to me. Talk to anybody in this room almost. And talk to people. And they can help you figure out how to do that. So maybe you relate to the younger son. And then finally, I imagine there are a couple people in this room who relate to the older brother. You haven't been out committing heinous sins lately. You've been trying to obey God. You've been being a good kid. But if you step back, you go, you know what? My life with God right now, it feels like duty. It feels like obligation. I feel like I'm just trying so hard to be a good little boy or girl with God. I'm trying so hard, and I'm tired. I'm tired of it. What happens when we live that way is we lose sight of grace. That's what happened with the first. We lose sight of grace, our hearts get smaller, and we lose sight also of the lost out there. We don't have that heart that wants to celebrate. And so maybe you're in that place like, it feels like duty. And I want to come home. And so maybe today there's an opportunity for you to repent. To repent of your moralism, to repent of this duty and obligation, and return to God and say, God, I want to know that you just love me because I'm your son. You love me when I'm good, you love me when I'm bad, not because of what I do, but because of what Jesus has done for me, because I'm your child. Where do you need to come home to the Father this morning? Let's do that today. Let me leave you with Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion on his kids, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would invade our hearts and minds with a true picture of your heart for us. And I will confess, even as I read this, as I preach this, there's parts of my life that doubt it. And there's parts of our hearts that doubt that you really are this way. And so would you work through your spirit and our hearts and minds to convince us deep down in our bones that with you there is grace, There is mercy, there is love, there is compassion. And would you call us home in whatever ways we need to come home this morning, that we might experience relationship with you. And I pray in those areas where we are hard-hearted, where we're holding on to our own freedom and independence, that if you need to, that you would break us of that, that you would show us the error of that, and that your kindness would lead us to repentance. So bring us home in whatever ways we need to come home today. And we're so grateful for who you are. And we're so grateful for your son and how he makes all of this possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If any of you need prayer this morning, get prayer this morning. We have some people who would love to pray with you right beyond those brown doors to the right. So I invite you to prayer. Let's sing some songs together.